We're continuing verse by verse through Matthew in chapter 26 today, and our section for today begins in verse 57, so I'll get there in a moment. In our scripture reading a few minutes ago, we read Isaiah 53, and verse 8 begins with this statement: "He was taken from prison and from judgment." That's what we're going to begin to see take place today. He was taken from prison and from judgment. In other words, there was nothing close to righteous judgment taking place here. It was fulfilling God's will, but it was an illegal trial. More about that in a moment. As you compare the Gospels, look at a harmony of the Gospels, you'll see that there are, depending on how you count, 5 or 6 different phases to Jesus' trials. And they fall into 2 categories. You have the religious trial, and in the book of John, you see that he's first led to Annas, who is Caiaphas' father-in-law and who had been high priest. High priest, according to Jewish law, was appointed for life, but Romans were dictating who was going to be the high priest. So, in a sense, Annas could still be called the high priest, and John does call him that, but John also refers to Caiaphas, the current high priest recognized by Rome. So we have Jesus before Annas, before Caiaphas, and before the entire council, at least however many of them were present. And those are the first 3. Those make up the religious trial. And then in the coming weeks, we'll deal with the civil trial, the one before Pilate. The major charge in the religious trial was blasphemy. In the civil trial, the charge was insurrection or rebellion against Rome. So today we're going to deal with one segment, the part that Matthew records in detail, Jesus before Caiaphas. Warren Wiersbe correctly points out that these next sections of Matthew follow the lives of 4 men: Caiaphas, which we'll study today, Peter, which we will study next Sunday, Judas, and then Pilate in the weeks to come. This section that we're studying today describes one section of the religious trial. And during those proceedings, the Sanhedrin broke many of its own rules. Listening to someone's sermon on this week, and also consulting one of my commentaries, here's a list of things that were not going according to their own rules for the governing group. The Sanhedrin was the supreme court of the land of Israel. Now, they were still subject to Rome because Rome was in charge of everything as far as government went. But religiously, they were the top court in the land. And here were their rules. Trials had to take place in the daytime and publicly. And if you know the story, or certainly as you'll see, this took place at night and in secret. Trials must not reach a conviction on the same day that the trial began, and therefore must not be held on the eve of a festival or of the Sabbath. If you've been following along, where are we? We're in the week of Passover. And depending on the different ways days were measured, either we are on the day of Passover or tomorrow's the day of Passover. Either way, the trial should not have taken place at that time. Trials must take place in one of 3 specified courtrooms, which did not include the high priest's house. So they're in the wrong time, wrong day, wrong place. Trials were supposed to begin by hearing the case for the defense. And I would challenge you, as we work through the passage today, to find any time the defense is allowed to make a case. Finally, they forced Jesus to testify, but there's no one defending him, and that's what they were supposed to begin with. Witnesses had to be examined separately. They weren't even supposed to be in the same room at the same time, so that their testimony could be independently verified. That didn't seem to take place. False witnesses, if they were found out, were supposed to be sentenced the same way that the defendant was supposed to be sentenced. So if this was a capital trial, and in this case it was, blasphemy, If there were false witnesses involved in the trial and they were proven to be false witnesses, they were supposed to be killed. That certainly did not seem to happen. Defendants could not be forced to incriminate themselves by testifying against themselves. And yet we'll see Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath and demands an answer. And finally, no guilty verdict and punishment could be brought on the same day. And the reason for that is that this governing group that were supposed to pass judgment and sentence, if they were going to find someone guilty and pronounce the death sentence, there was supposed to be an intervening day or two, a time for them to go and fast and pray and perhaps for their hearts to be moved toward mercy. And as we know, that certainly did not take place here. So let's read our passage beginning in verse 57. We'll read down to verse 68. You follow along as I read. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Let's pray together. Father, this is certainly the hour of darkness that we have read about in other gospel accounts. And as we look at this trial gone wrong in human terms, we marvel at your great and glorious plan. We marvel at the love and mercy of our Savior Jesus, who silently bore the words and later the beatings for us. Father, would you speak to us through this passage today? May we understand and appreciate better the sacrifice that you made for us even before the cross. And may we marvel at that grace and mercy and patience and endurance. I pray that you would help me to share your word accurately and understandably, and that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and would apply your word to our hearts today, that we would know how you desire for us to change to be more like Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. The main points today, I will admit, are fairly obvious. One is the continuing point that I've been making each week, that Jesus was in total control of all the events surrounding his death. Second, we'll see clearly today, Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. And third, he will receive a kingdom that will never pass away, and he will return in judgment. With those ideas in mind, let's return, please, to verse 57. When we left off last week, all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. We've talked about Caiaphas a couple of times already. He was high priest for a long time. He was politically calculating. He knew how to get along with Rome. And every time he is mentioned in Matthew's gospel, he is seeking the destruction of Christ. And it seems that this trial, or preliminary hearing as the case may have been, took place at his house, his palace. And because of John's gospel mentioning Annas and Caiaphas, it would seem that it may have been a palace they shared, or a courtyard between their two palaces. It says the scribes and the elders were assembled, which suggests, as one person said, that the conspiracy was well planned, so that they were already assembled at Caiaphas' house and ready to try Jesus. The time this took place was sometime between midnight and the first rooster's crowing, likely between 12 a.m. and 3 a.m. Verse 58, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. This is the only mention of Peter we have this week, because we're going to spend next week looking in much more detail at his denials. He had boasted that he would be willing to die with Christ. So it is interesting that he is still following, and we know from the book of John that it seems John was also there in the courtyard. So we have John and Peter. Peter is following, but notice it says at a distance. And where does he go? He sits with the enemy. We know from the other gospel accounts that it was cold and they had made a small fire. So he is warming himself at the enemy's fire. And that's where we'll find him next week. Verse 59, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. I just read three verses. Did any of you pick up on the repeated word? It came up three times. What word is repeated in verses 59 to 61? It's actually three times in verses 59 and 60. Do you see it? What were they seeking? False, exactly. False testimony, false witnesses. Does anyone remember the Ten Commandments? Is there anything about false witness in the Ten Commandments? The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Who are the people putting Jesus on trial right now? The religious leaders. The scribes, the experts in the law. And what are they doing? They're seeking for false witnesses. Why? Because they already have a verdict in mind. Did you see it at the end of verse 59? To put him to death. Someone wrote, the court assembled not with the intention of reaching a just verdict, but with a firm resolve to convict Jesus of a capital crime. Someone else said there is as yet no charge against Jesus. The verdict has already been decided, and the only problem is how it may be justified. This is totally backward to our understanding of justice and to the rules that we've already described of the Sanhedrin itself, how it was supposed to operate. In this case, they already know what they want. You go back to verse 4 of the chapter that we've been in now for several weeks. Look back there. You may have to turn back a page. They plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. That's been the idea all along. So when they convene for this hearing, they already know what they want the end result to be. They know the verdict. We have a verdict in mind, and it is death. We want him executed. The only problem is now we need some charges. Because, as we'll find out, in the weeks to come, they weren't allowed to put anyone to death. The charge of blasphemy that they're going to bring against him was supposed to be death by stoning. But Rome had taken away their ability. They weren't supposed to stone people. It seems that it still happened. We have the case of Stephen that comes up in the book of Acts. But it wasn't supposed to happen that they could stone anyone. So they're going to have to take the case to Pilate. And they are seeking testimony. They're seeking, all right, what can we pin on this guy so that the charges will stick and we can have him executed? That's what this is about. The verse says, all the council, and there are various theories about that. If everyone was there, the Sanhedrin was 70 members plus the high priest, so 71 people. In all likelihood, getting everybody together in the middle of the night in an impromptu hearing and trial, not everybody was there yet. But it would seem, when it says all, we at least have all the groups represented. Because the Sanhedrin was made up of three different groups of people. We have the high priests, those who have been chief priests, the most prominent among the priests. We've talked about them before. We have the elders of the people, and we have scribes. Those are the three different groups. So at least some from each group were represented, and in order to conduct any business at all, they were supposed to have 23 members present. That's what made a quorum. So in all likelihood, by the time they got rolling, they had at least 23 there. They sought, and the wording, honestly, in Matthew is a little confusing. Did they have witnesses? Did they not have witnesses? Were they false witnesses? Were they not false witnesses? Well, they were. They were trying to get anybody who had heard Jesus say anything to come forward, and all they needed was to get two of them to agree. But they were struggling to do that. So it seems that the testimony was not in agreement, but finally they came up with two that could agree. And here's what they said. What they said about Jesus was that we heard him say, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, is that what Jesus said? Did Jesus ever say, I'm going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? No, he didn't use those words. At the beginning of the book of John, it's John chapter 2. We read Jesus say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What was he talking about? He was talking about himself. He was talking about his body. That if they destroyed him, and they would, that he would rise again in 3 days. Which, although it is not blatant, it is a claim to deity that he's going to rise again after 3 days. That's where that's coming from. And it's possible that Judas reported it, or that someone else heard Jesus as he was leaving the temple that last time say that this temple would be destroyed. But he never said, I'm going to destroy the temple. He said that there would not be one stone left upon another. You remember that? So he'd made that statement about the temple, that it would be destroyed, and we know that that happened in AD 70. And he had said of his own body, if you destroy this body, I'm going to rise again in 3 days. But they put that together in their own convoluted wording and made that accusation. And what does Jesus say in response? Absolutely nothing. Verse 62, and the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. John MacArthur described it as the silence of innocence, integrity, and faith in God. Because if he had answered those charges, he would have been granting some credibility to the witnesses, to their claims, to the trial itself. And this was far from a legitimate hearing or trial. Again, referring to Isaiah 53, which we read earlier, verse 7 goes this way. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, from a human standpoint, how's the trial going so far? Is Caiaphas getting what he wants? It is not going well for Caiaphas at all. And so, he has had, they have two witnesses that are in agreement, at least close enough that they think it'll pass. And yet Jesus won't respond to the charges. And he is dumbfounded. He does not understand how Jesus can remain silent and not defend himself. I'm going to share with you James Montgomery Boyce's description of what happens next, because I think he has a good handle on it, of what Caiaphas was trying to do, how he was trying to manipulate things at this point. Caiaphas revealed the shrewdness for which the Romans had undoubtedly made him the chief Jewish ruler. What he did was illegal. The high priest was forbidden to intervene in a capital trial, and he could cast his vote only after the other court members had cast theirs. Nevertheless, what he did was a stroke of political genius. Seeing that the case was dissolving, Caiaphas suddenly turned to the prisoner and demanded, on the basis of the most solemn oath in Israel, the oath of the testimony, "I charge you, under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." He goes on, "This was brilliant for two reasons. First, the wording of the challenge was precise. If Caiaphas had asked only if Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus could have answered yes without jeopardy, for it was not a capital offense to make such a claim. Time would prove it either right or wrong. Again, if Caiaphas had asked only if Jesus was the Son of God, Jesus could have answered yes without danger, for he had diffused a similar accusation earlier when he reminded his accusers that many Jews were called sons of God," quoting Psalm 82:6. However, by combining the two parts as he did, Caiaphas was asking not merely if Jesus was the Messiah or a son of God in some general sense, but whether he was the Messiah who was God. If Jesus said yes to that, he could be convicted of the capital crime of blasphemy. So this is definitely entrapment. He is demanding that Jesus incriminate himself by putting Jesus under oath. Boyce finishes up, "Second, although Jesus was not obliged to give evidence against himself, as a pious Jew, he would not refuse such a charge." Now let's think for just a minute. Take a step back. If Jesus says yes, and we know he's about to, if Jesus agrees that yes, he is the Messiah, that places him under the judgment of the Romans. Because what is the Messiah? A king. And that ultimately will be the charge against him before Pilate. He calls himself the King of the Jews. And in fact, he was. Not just the King of the Jews, but he was the King of the Jews. If he says, "Yes, I am the Son of God," we've already established that would be blasphemy and earn him capital punishment as a traitor. John Phillips says his answer was immediate, explicit, and unequivocal. And there it is in verse 64. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." This is the same wording that Jesus used to Judas. If you remember, all the disciples were so shocked that one of them was going to be the betrayer. And they all said, "Lord, is it I?" Except for Jesus, who said, Judas, who said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And Jesus' response was, "It is as you said." One person suggested that that's kind of like saying, "Yes, it's as you say, but that's not the way I would say it." That's the idea. Why? Perhaps because Caiaphas' idea of what a Messiah was going to be was very different from the Messiah that Jesus genuinely was. He had the same expectations of so many of them in that day. He's going to come and he's going to deliver us from Rome. He's going to throw off the servitude. He's going to deliver us. And that's not what he had come to do. He had come to save his people from their sin, as set out from the very first chapter of Matthew. But Jesus did not stop just by agreeing, "Yes, I am." He did not stop there. Because
Continuing in verse 64, it says, nevertheless, or you could say, and yet, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Hereafter is not a word we use very often. Maybe never. But what it means is from now on. This is something that's going to begin soon, and it's going to continue indefinitely. What's going to begin soon and continue indefinitely? That the Son of Man is going to sit at the right hand of power. And then he will be coming on the clouds of heaven. What's he saying? He's saying that he's going to judge all of mankind, including those who think they're judging him right at that moment. Now, there are two pieces to this. One is the right hand of the power. What's that saying? It's saying the right hand of God. Well, we know from other places in our study of Matthew and the Bible in general, reference to the right hand or even the left hand is a place of authority. It's a place of honor. And he's saying, I am going to be at the right hand of the power, the right hand of God. And they would have recognized this. Remember, these are the religious leaders. They would have recognized immediately he is referring to Psalm 110 that says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. They considered that a messianic psalm, a prediction of what would happen to and for the Messiah, the Son of David. And he's saying, you're going to see, I am the one. I am going to sit at the right hand of power. And coming in the clouds of heaven, we've mentioned this before because it's come up before. This is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, Daniel says, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. He's saying, I am going to a place of honor where I will rule and reign with my Father, who is the one true and living God. And next time you see me, I will be coming in judgment. The response is what we would expect. Verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? We have other references to robes being torn. In that culture, as we read it throughout the Old Testament, it was a sign of mourning, it was a sign of grief, it was a sign of great anguish to tear your clothes. And it was also required upon hearing blasphemy. The only thing is, the high priest, by tradition, was not supposed to tear his clothes. That goes back to the Old Testament, and two of Aaron's sons were killed for disobeying God. And so the remaining priests in the family, the father, the two brothers, were not supposed to tear their clothes or mourn in the traditional Jewish ways. So it was not traditional for the high priest to tear his robes. Again, I'm going to quote John Phillips. By tearing his garment, the wicked Caiaphas did more than he realized. He rendered the high priestly office he so terribly disgraced as null and void. God tore it up and discarded it just as definitely as the high priest ruined his robe. God had no more use for his office. He had a new great high priest whom he would soon install in heaven. A few hours later, God also tore the temple veil in two, making the temple, its sacrifices and services, and the Judaism it embodied obsolete and of no further use in the divine economy. Caiaphas had served his purpose. His heart, I'm sure, was filled with hatred envy, jealousy of Jesus. But he was, even in his rage, in his sin, he was fulfilling God's exact plan. And what John Phillips is saying there is that this is one of the last things he did as high priest of any meaning, because the whole high priestly office was about to be set aside. Now, if you're like me, normally you think of blasphemy as taking God's name in vain, right? So as you read that, if you study the words, how did Jesus take God's name in vain? He didn't even use God's name. Well, there was a wider definition, a broader definition of blasphemy at that time. One part of it was that he claimed for himself a unique association with God by saying that he was going to be sitting at God's right hand. Another way to say that, he was now to share God's throne. So that was a huge problem. They viewed that as blasphemy. But they also viewed the temple as very sacred. So the earlier charge that he was going to destroy the temple, that was their holiest building. And that itself could have been a loose definition of blasphemy. When we get to the end of the beginning of verse 66, there's a question there that Caiaphas asks. Do you see it? What do you think? I believe that's a question for each of us today. We have been studying the book of Matthew for over a year. Those of you who have been here week in, week out, you have studied along with us the miracles, the preaching, the teaching, the prophecy, the fulfillment. And we come to this point. Jesus is on trial. He is in a hearing before the high priest and at least a quorum of the Sanhedrin. And Caiaphas says, you've heard it yourself. He's blasphemed. We don't need any more witnesses now because we've got him. What do you think? Do you personally, individually, acknowledge what Jesus has just said about himself? That he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Do you acknowledge that he is King, that he is Lord, that he is Judge? Because he is all those things. Whether or not we choose to acknowledge with our words, with our lives, with our hearts, whether we choose to acknowledge those things, they are true. What do you think? Then they answered and said, he is deserving of death. They said exactly what they were supposed to say. Because truly they believed he was guilty of blasphemy. But this was the verdict they had set out for to begin with. They already knew the verdict before they got into the trial. So they condemn him to death. We'll read that the group officially met after sunrise. We'll see that at the beginning of chapter 27 in a couple weeks. They will pass the sentence that they have already decided on. And verse 67 records, then they spat in his face and beat him. And if you have an NASB with you, it says with their fists. And others struck or slapped him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? For the Jews, and I would say really for any culture in any time, to spit in another's face was the grossest, most hateful form of personal insult. Another verse from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And they struck him. They beat him.
Isaiah 52:14 says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his face, his countenance was marred more than any man. He ceased to look human during this and the further abuse. And what are they telling him to do? They're telling him, prophesy to us. We know from Luke that they blindfolded him. And again, this was a tradition. I don't believe this is supported anywhere in the Old Testament. But the tradition was that when the Messiah came, he would be able, even from his sense of smell, to know who was near him, particularly an enemy. So they blindfolded him and began hitting him and saying, who hit you? If you're the Messiah, you can tell us. And indeed, he could have told them. He was God. He knew. But as we read in Isaiah 53, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He endured the shame. He endured the spitting. He endured the beating for us. So as we end our section for today, they are blaspheming the one they have just accused of blasphemy. They're mocking him for claiming to be the Messiah, and what they fail to recognize is that he is the Messiah. Jesus was in total control of all these things. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He did receive the kingdom that will never pass away, and he will return in judgment. So in closing this morning, I'm going to ask those questions again, the same question, two different applications. What do you think? If you're here never having trusted Christ, never having claimed his salvation that he has offered to us, recognize the amazing love, the amazing mercy. Based on what we read last week, he could have called angels to destroy all of them, to wipe all of them out. And yet, he continued the work his Father had sent him to do. Believe on this Jesus, this Savior, this Messiah, and be saved. And if you have done that, what do you think? He claimed, yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the Son of God. And yet, let me tell you something else. I am going to the right hand of my Father, the right hand of power, and I am coming again on the clouds. He is Lord. He is King. He is Master. He is Judge. Are we living in that reality today? Are we trying to usurp his rightful throne, his rightful claim on our lives? We are supposed to be living sacrifices. He is the King. He is your King. But have you acknowledged and honored him today, this past week, as your King? Would you bow your heads? Our Father, would you speak to us? Would your Holy Spirit do his work of convicting of specific sin that needs to be confessed to be forsaken? May we repent in whatever matters we need to. May we acknowledge you as King, as Lord, as Judge. May we live today and this week in the light of your return. You are coming in the clouds. We don't know when.
Please continue to speak to us, and may we respond so that we would not just be hearers of your word today, but that we would be doers, so that we would not be deceived. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.